Right. Good morning. Brother Ashley, would you pray for us? Amen. All right, let's just pick up where we left off. Verse number 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day which he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We just went ahead and finished out the chapter 24. I'm going to get probably far away a little bit, it seems like, from my text this morning. But if you stay with me, I believe we're going to come back to it and try to teach this morning. But I believe that here in Matthew 24, that Jesus has switched the first 35 verses of this chapter. Jesus has been talking about the tribulation, everything that leads up to the tribulation. He's been talking very specifically about these times and these dates of the second coming, as did Daniel and John the Revelator. Tribulation is laid out very carefully, very much in order. The tribulation is laid out in order. We know exactly how long that it'll be. We know exactly what's going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. We know from the midpoint exactly how many days we have. 1260 days until the end of the tribulation, from the very middle when the Antichrist sets up his earthly kingdom and begins to rule and reign as a God. We know that's the signal, and we know that there's just half of the tribulation left, 3.5 years. And so that's what he's been talking about for 35 verses. So in verse number 36, he comes back and he begins to talk, and he starts talking about a day and an hour that no man knoweth. Not even the angels in heaven know this day and hour that he's talking about. And so I believe, and this is, now if you know more about it than I do, please feel free to correct me. I'm not saying I'm any kind of expert or anything like that. But I've studied it, and I've looked at it as much as I could until my eyes about crossed. And I believe that in verse number 36, Jesus must be talking about a different day from the second coming. I believe for the first 35 verses, he's been talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But here in verse number 36, he starts talking about this day and hour that no man knows. So today, if the Lord will help me for a little while, I'm going to kind of get away from my text a little bit here for a little while, and I'm just going to teach a lesson, if it's all right with y'all, on the rapture of the church. And we talked about it a little bit last week, but I'm going to get into it in detail today. The rapture of the church. The rapture is the event that will take place, I believe, sometime in the near future. Amen? Jesus is going to come in the air, catch up the church from the earth, and then return to heaven with the church. The Apostle Paul gave us a clear description of the rapture event in his letters in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 51 through 53, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This word rapture comes from the words that Paul used here in 1 Corinthians, caught up. Verse number 17, or is it, let's see, yeah. Verse number 17 of 1 Thessalonians, I mean. He says, caught up. This word caught up is actually in the original Greek, the word is harpazo. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Harpazo, which means to carry off, to snatch up, or to grab hastily. That's what that word harpazo means. Translation, it becomes the Latin word raptus. And then in the English, it becomes rapture. So that's why when people say, "Oh, the word rapture is not in the Bible," it is in the Bible. It's just translated a little differently. When Paul said caught up, he was saying rapture. 1 Thessalonians tells us that three things are going to occur. Three things are going to occur. Number one, a shout. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. That's the first thing that's going to happen at the rapture. Now, I was looking at that. And we've always heard that when Jesus cried out to Lazarus, he had to say, "Lazarus, come forth," or everybody would have got up. Because he had to make it specific to Lazarus. And I believe that's what this shout is. There's different arguments about what the shout is, but I believe that when it says the Lord himself, that's talking about Jesus Christ, he's going to descend with a shout. And when he shouts that last time, it's going to be so loud and so powerful that every single person that has died with the blood of Jesus Christ applied to their heart is going to raise up from the ground first. The first thing that's going to happen is a shout. Amen. That's why Brother Claude Ely said, "You can take me out to the graveyard and lay my body down, but there ain't no grave going to hold my body down." Amen. When the Lord shouts, it's going to be so powerful that that's why I believe the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Because the first thing that happens is Jesus is going to shout. Hallelujah. Number two, the voice of the archangel. Some people who believe that this is just referring to Jesus' voice. And it's possible that it is. And if, like I said earlier, if you know more about it than I do, set me straight. I won't get hurt at you. But I think there are three distinct sounds. I believe there's a shout. I believe there's the voice of the archangel. Now, I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us what the archangel says. But I believe that maybe there's a little bit of prophecy in Matthew chapter 25. We'll get into here in a minute. When there was a cry made to the virgins that were sleeping, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." I believe that may be what the angel, the archangel, shouts. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And then thirdly, the third sound is the sound of the trumpet. Amen. Now, this may sound a little bit off topic, but I believe that there are all kinds of types and shadows in the Bible for the coming of the Lord. Prophecies that were filled, there are types and shadows of Christ. And I think that one of the types and shadows of Christ are the feasts. If you've ever looked at the Jewish feasts, I think they're really fascinating, and I'm going to do just a little bit of a study of them here today. But I would recommend that everybody go home and read Leviticus 23 and take a closer look at those feasts and what they really mean. Look it up. I think it's fascinating. But number one, there are five feasts I want us to look at today. Five feasts. Number one, there is the Feast of Passover. Now, this was the feast that they had where they commemorated the lamb that was slain in Egypt. His blood was applied to the doorpost. The angel of death was coming along, killing all the firstborn. And when the angel saw the blood applied to the doorpost, he passed over that house. And so they came up with, here in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord told them to commemorate this event with this supper, this Passover supper. And so every year they would kill the Passover lamb. Every year they would make it with these bitter herbs, and they had this unleavened bread. Every year, in the spring of the year, they had this Passover celebration. We've talked about it before, how people were always heading to Jerusalem for Passover. And so everybody would go to the Passover feast. And when Jesus came and died, he fulfilled the Passover for us for once and for all, and for everybody for once and for all. He became the ultimate and final Passover lamb. There never has to be another lamb slain for anybody's sin, because Jesus paid it all. He was the Passover lamb, just like it was a type of shadow of the ram in the thicket there on top of the mountain where Abraham was with Isaac. Jesus was that was a type and shadow of Jesus, the one that took Isaac's place there as the sacrifice. This sacrifice in Egypt was also a type and shadow of Jesus. In this Passover lamb, because of that blood applied to my heart, I'm no longer bound to die for my sins. That's what the Passover means to me. When Jesus died on Passover, he was actually crucified on Passover, which is amazing to me that the Jews didn't see what was happening when they killed this man on Passover. They never recognized what they were really doing. Number two, the second feast is the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They took bread that they didn't put any leaven in, and it couldn't rise, and they pierced it with holes in it and made kind of almost like a cracker. We made some one time in our Sunday school class in the basement, and it is not appetizing hardly at all. It's just dry, crunchy bread, but it has no leaven in it, so it doesn't rise. And leaven is often associated with sin. We've talked about that before, how that leaven is associated with sin. And so here was this Feast of the Unleavened Bread, this bread that had no leaven in it, this type and shadow of Jesus Christ, who was a sinless man, who had no sin in him, yet he was pierced and wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. He became our sacrifice, and he laid in the ground that unleavened bread, that sinless man. This Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. Number three, the Feast of the First Fruits. There was the feast that was the Sabbath, or the day after the Sabbath on that week of Passover. This was the feast where they gathered the very earliest crops of the spring, and they would take the sheaf of the very first grain. They would take that sheaf, and they would stand, and they would wave that sheaf to let everybody know that God had brought a harvest again. Everybody knew, everybody that saw them waving that sheaf, they knew that the harvest had come just like God said it would. It was obvious and a wonderful example of the provision of God. And so Paul called Jesus the first fruits of them that slept. He said he's the first fruits. He's a fulfillment of the first fruits. Now, some people have a problem with this because they say that Paul is saying that Jesus is the first person to ever raise from the dead. And that obviously wouldn't be true, because Jesus himself raised several people from the dead. But I don't believe that Paul's saying that at all. I believe that he's saying that everyone who ever rose from the dead had to go back and die again. Lazarus had to die again, unless he's walking around Israel somewhere right now that we don't know about. He had to die again. The young man Jesus raised from the dead, the young girl that Jesus raised from the dead, all these had to go back and die again. And as far as it goes, Jesus is the first man that ever rose up from the grave, and he never went back. Hallelujah. He's the first fruits of those that rose from the grave, and they don't ever have to worry about the grave anymore. The grave is past. The grave is done. The grave is over with. Rest assured, when our loved ones, or if we pass away and we're in the grave, when we raise up on that day, we're leaving that place behind, and we're never going back to it. Hallelujah. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? You lost your hold that you thought you had on me. When we get up on that resurrection morning, we don't ever have to worry about ever going back. Hallelujah. Amen. My, my, my. Amen. He's the first fruits. He got up and he never went back. And that's what we can claim today. The next feast, the Feast of Weeks. This was the fourth feast. This took place 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Passover, this took place. This was the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Harvest, also known as the Shavuot, but probably best known to us by the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks, celebrated the 50th day after the Passover. Pentecost was a joyous time of giving thanks and presenting offerings for the new grain of the summer wheat harvest in Israel. That was the day that they went out and they began to try to, they took the very first harvest of the fall crops. Now, all these have taken place, all these feasts took place in the spring and into the early summer. And so this was the last of those feasts. This was the last of those feasts. And so I find it amazing again that we read how that Jesus rose from the grave, that he walked around and then he ascended into heaven and the disciples went back. He told them, tarry till you be endued with power from on high. What day was it that they received that power on high? What day was it they received that first harvest from heaven? That was the Comforter coming, was on the day of Pentecost. I don't believe it's an accident that it worked out like that. I don't believe it's an accident that Jesus died on the Passover and the Holy Ghost came down on the day of Pentecost. I just don't believe it. I believe that there's symbolism there. I believe that the Holy Ghost came down on the day of Pentecost as the first harvest for us as the church. He is that comforter that we have. Amen. Now you may be wondering, why in the world are you going into all this detail on these feasts when we're trying to talk about the rapture? Because there's a fifth feast, and I'm going to stop right there. There's seven total, but I won't bore you with all of them. But I will tell you about this fifth feast. There's four feasts we've talked about so far. Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and Pentecost. Those are the first four feasts. Then there was a time of separation. They waited all summer long. And then about the first week of September, and I'm not trying to prophesy nothing here, but about the first week of September, that became the first feast of the fall. This was the first one that they celebrated in the fall. This was ordained by God in the fall of the year. The fifth feast that they celebrated was known as the Feast of Trumpets. Every year at the beginning of the fall, around the first week of September, a priest would go out with a trumpet and he would sound this loud, undeniable call of this feast. Amen. We started this. This is why I went to this because we started talking about the trump of God. This, I believe that the very next thing that we're waiting on as the church is the trump of God. We've been through the Passover. We've been through all this other stuff. We come through Pentecost, and I appreciate and I love every bit of that. It's the reason that we're still here. But I'm waiting on this very next feast because it could happen at any moment. Last week we talked about how that those 70 weeks and that we're in this gap here between the 69th week and the 70th week. But I believe that at any moment we can hear that trumpet sound. We can hear that trumpet, that trump of God, that shout from heaven, that voice of the archangel, and the trump of the Lord could sound, and we'll be gone in an instant. Amen. The book of Acts is not ended yet, because it's not the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the book of the Acts of the Holy Ghost. And so we're still living in the Acts of the Holy Ghost. The book of Acts does not have an end. But soon and very soon, we're going to hear that trumpet, that sound that lets us know we're moving from this feast on to another feast. There are seven trumpets sounded in Revelation. You read Revelation, there's seven trumpets sound. Every single one of those trumpets is a trumpet of judgment. Every single one of those trumpets is a trumpet of pain. There's a trumpet of things that are going to happen. It's the trumpet of God settling the score that he has with this earth. And so all those seven trumpets are all about judgment. But this trumpet is different. This trumpet is before all of them. This is a different type of trumpet. I was reading one commentary. He wrote how that, he said, those trumpets, they're made differently. But this trumpet, This was a special type of trumpet. And when this trumpet was sounded, it was not a sound to go to war. It was not a sound of judgment, but it was a call to assembly. It meant everybody that can, gather in. We've got some important news to tell you. Gather in here. Everybody gather in that can. And I believe that's what that trumpet's going to be, is a call to assembly. Everybody that's believing on Jesus as their Savior, He is going to assemble us together, and we're going to meet Him in the clouds. Amen. A shout of voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now, I talked a little bit last week. Anybody got any comments? I'll open up for comments if anybody's got any. Okay. I talked a little bit last week about how that some people get confused, and it's okay. I mean, I feel like I've been there before too. If you are confused, don't feel bad. If you're not, I'm just wasting my time. But some people get confused with the second coming and the rapture, and they think it's the same event, but it's not the same event. We talked about it a little bit last week, but these are two separate events, and some people get confused and think that there's just one event that's going to be the second coming and the rapture altogether, and that's not the case. There's five key differences between the second coming and the rapture. Number one, Christ in the rapture comes for His church. In the second coming, He returns with His church. They're with Him. Number two, in the rapture, He's only seen by the believers when we meet Him in the clouds. At the second coming, every eye is going to see Him. Everybody in the world is going to see Him coming in the second coming. Number three, in the rapture, you read no reference to Satan whatsoever. When there's scriptures about the rapture, you don't read it. In the second coming, we read in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound at the second coming. And at the rapture, the earth is not judged. The saints are taken to heaven, and some people believe there's a judgment according to their works, not according to sin, but according to their works. But earth is not judged. In the second coming, earth is judged. And in number five, the rapture was a mystery. Paul said, I'm going to show you a mystery, because nobody had ever in the Old Testament had ever saw anything in prophecy about the second coming. Now, they had these feasts. They didn't understand. We didn't understand it until Jesus came and fulfilled everything. But that's why Paul said, I'm going to show you something completely new. This is a mystery that's been hid from you for all time. From the very beginning, this was the plan. But you just didn't realize it, because there's no evidence of it in the Old Testament. And so Paul's telling them, this is something you've never seen before. But that's according to the rapture. But according to the second coming, you read Daniel chapter 9, you read Daniel chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14. There's all kind of mentions of the second coming of the Messiah to bring judgment and to bring a swift penalty, and to come and deliver the people that have believed on Him after the tribulation. And so that was not a mystery. That was something that was foretold. But Paul said the rapture was a mystery. This is something that you've never seen before. Now that we've established what the rapture is, I'd like to also establish when it's going to occur in relation to the tribulation. There are a few different schools of thought, and I hope I don't step on nobody's toes this morning, but some people think that it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, the rapture is going to happen. Other people believe that it's going to happen after the tribulation, that at the second coming, they believe it's all going to happen at one time, that the church is going to be raptured, and then Christ is going to come to earth, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But I believe that He is coming before the tribulation. I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and that's what I'm going to teach here a little bit this morning, if that's okay. Actually, you'd be really surprised me if you wasn't okay with it. But number one, I believe there are several reasons why that the Lord is coming back before the tribulation. Number one, the unknown hour. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but it's one of the strongest arguments for the fact that the rapture is going to take place prior to the tribulation, because nobody knows the day or the hour. And like I said, he's very specific with the tribulation, very specific with how these things are going to happen. And so I don't think that's referring to a post-tribulational rapture, because that's the only thing. It's got to happen right at the end of the tribulation if it's going to happen after the tribulation. It's got to happen on that last day, that next day, because that's the way it's laid out here. So we can't just say that we don't know the day of the hour when we know it's on the last day of the tribulation. So I think this unknown hour speaks to the fact that Christ is going to come back before the tribulation. Number two, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke 12 and 36 interests me. I'll read it to you real quick. Luke 12 and 36 talks about, he's telling them a parable. And he said, and you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Now he's talking, he's giving this parable, but he specifically talks about this Lord returning from a wedding. And I believe he's talking about himself, because he's talking about how that you know, they've been doing things they shouldn't have been doing, but here the master's come back and he's caught them unaware. And so I believe that he will be at the second coming, he is going to be returning from a wedding. And that wedding is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7 and 8, we read about the marriage itself. This marriage supper takes place before the marriage. There's the marriage supper always preceded the marriage. According to Jewish custom, the marriage contract, which included a dowry, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, was drawn up first. This contract parallels the act of faith that we use when we trust Jesus as our Savior. When it's time for the wedding, the groom goes to the bride's house unannounced. He surprises her and takes her to the place that he's prepared for them to get married. He takes her with him. She comes out to meet him. When those that go before him, they announce his coming, the bride goes out to meet the bridegroom. And together, they go back to that place that's been prepared. And so I believe all these things are outlining what's going to happen at the rapture. I believe that Jesus, who is our bridegroom, is going to return for the bride that is the church. That there's going to be a shout and a sound of a voice and a trumpet, and that we're going to go out to meet him in the clouds. From that point, we're going to go with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible tells us that we're going to be clothed in white linen, with fine linen, clean and white. They're celebrating in Revelation chapter 19. Everybody's got together for this celebration, and they're so happy that the bride has been finally united with the bridegroom in Revelation chapter 19. Here is this wonderful picture of this bride who's been adorned in this clean and white fine linen. And here's this wonderful picture of this bridegroom who has prepared a place. What does it sound like? He's went and prepared a place for his bride to come to him. And he's finally went out with the trumpet and a sound. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And he's finally got her, and he's took her back home with him. Hallelujah. I tell you what, I get excited just talking about it, just thinking about it. But we aren't, hey man, we don't have to worry about the tribulation. We don't have to worry about the wrath or anything, and I don't get ahead of myself. But I tell you what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hey man. Here's this group of people that is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Then for 7 years, I don't know how long it'll feel like to us in heaven, but we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I know it's probably not surprising to anybody that I get excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I just don't even know what all they're going to serve. I've read some pretty crazy things about what could be. The Jews have some pretty wild ideas about what's going to be served in heaven, but I don't know what it is. But I know down here I like fried chicken. I don't know if it'll be over there, but we'll have to see. But for 7 years, can you believe? 7 years with the perfected body. I can eat until I don't know. I guess I maybe never have to stop eating. I don't know. With the perfected body. For 7 straight years, we're going to celebrate the final reunion of Jesus and his church. He left I don't know how many years before the Lord comes back. But he left that day, and all those disciples stood there watching him go up into the clouds, worried and upset, wondering what's going to happen now. And from that point until now, we've only seen him like it was through a glass. But on that day, we're going to see him face to face. Amen. Me and Lachey, we got married, and that wedding day, you know, you're not supposed to see your bride or whatever, but we want to take our pictures before the wedding. But I'll never forget that time. I was standing right here, and they wanted to do at least a little something, so I hadn't seen her all day, and I'd had the worst day. I mean, no offense, honey, but that day I hadn't got much sleep that night. I was nervous and everything in the world, and I just had to run around trying to get all this stuff ready. Nobody's tux fit them and all this kind of stuff, and I'd had a bad day. I'll just be honest with you. Lachey talks about what a great day she had. She slept in, and her mom fixed her breakfast and all this stuff, but I had a bad day. I was in London. I was running around and all this. So anyway, I'll never forget, though, I was standing right here, and I had my back turned. They said, turn your back. And so I stand right here, and they said, okay, turn around. I turn around. There stood my bride. She stood at the end of the thing, and they got a picture of my face because it perfectly, I believe, captures everything turned right then. I had a bad day to that point, but when I saw her, everything was fine because I knew that's what was supposed to happen. That was my wife. And I can't even imagine if that felt so good to know that I was in the will of God. How wonderful is it going to feel when we're in heaven with our Lord and Savior who gave everything for us, who did it all for us, and not only did he die for us and save us from hell, but he's prepared a place for us and a wonderful supper, and he's got us fine clothes we're going to wear, and we're going to just sit and eat and talk and enjoy life and enjoy being with our Savior in heaven. Finally, the bride and the groom are reunited, and it's going to feel so wonderful. It's going to feel so right and so perfect. How could you not get excited and get happy thinking about that glad reunion morning? Not only am I going to see my Savior, but I'm going to see my loved ones that have gone on before. What a blessed reunion we're going to have. Glory be to God. Amen. So we're going to sit there for a while and eat and enjoy ourselves. And then we read Revelation chapter 19, verse number 14. That talks about when Jesus, his second coming. That's describing how his second coming is going to be. When he comes to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, when he comes to enact his judgment and forever put away the Antichrist and forever put away Satan, he's coming with a host of people. And I think there's a really big clue as to who that host of people is when you read what they're wearing, because they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Amen. Hey man, that shows me that it's in heaven, because Dad, if his linen's still white and clean after the marriage supper, it'll have to be a heavenly miracle. I'm just kidding. If you've ever eaten with Dad, you know what I'm talking about. I put that in there just for you, Dad. I love you. But here, this group of people come back from heaven with the Savior. And they're wearing this white. We're coming with him, is what I'm trying to say. We're going to be coming with our Savior back to earth. And we're gonna be with him. We're not going to have to do nothing, but we're going to come down, and he's going to win that victory, and then that's going to start the millennial reign. Number three, I've got to hurry. Number three, come up hither. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation deals with the churches. It talks about these seven churches. It goes into extensive dealings with these seven churches. But you read Revelation 4 and 1, the Bible says, John hears a sound like a trumpet talking, and that trumpet says to him, come up hither. And from that point on in Revelation until the marriage supper of the Lamb, you don't read the church ever mentioned again. And I think that's something we can also draw from and say that the Lord is going to take us back before the tribulation, because from that point on, he starts talking about the Jews. He starts talking about dealing with the tribulation. But up until that point, he'd been talking about the church. But at the sound of that trumpet and that voice that said, come up hither, then we never hear about the church again in the book of Revelation. I think that's a type. Number four, the time of Jacob's trouble. Several times the tribulation is referred to as Jacob's trouble. This is referring to the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Abraham. These are obviously speaking about the Jews. It's talking about these people that have been in the bloodline of the Jews. And so that's what the tribulation is. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not our trouble. It's not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. And so I believe we're taken out. Number five. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7 is a very interesting verse because it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, if you study that a little bit and you read about who are they talking about, he who letteth let and then he's taken out of the way. What are they talking about there? What's 2 Thessalonians talking about? It's talking about something. And a lot of commentaries call this the restrainer. There is something that is active in this world right now that restrains evil from just running wild. There is this restrainer, and I believe it's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost who works in this earth, and as long as he's here, there can never be that full evil like there's going to be in the tribulation. But there's coming a day when the Holy Ghost, I believe it's at the rapture because the Holy Ghost is for the church, but I believe there's coming a day he's going to be taken away. He's going to go with us into heaven. And at that time, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8 says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. So what's going on? There's this restraining happening all this time, but then there's going to come this day that restrainer is taken away, and at that point, the wicked one, which is referring to the Antichrist, shall be revealed. You read it in your Bible, the wicked one, it's capitalized. It's speaking about a very specific person. And so I believe that they're talking about the day that the Holy Ghost leaves this earth. And I'll tell you something, if you are still here, it's going to be an awful time because that dealing presence that has dealt with you, that thing that you felt in your heart when you was at church or when you wasn't at church, that's gone. It's taken away. The Holy Ghost is not going to deal with you after he leaves this place. Amen. There's several other things that say that the pre-tribulation of the rapture is right. God has not appointed us to wrath. The angels take an inventory in Revelation chapter 7 of all those that are saved. And he says there's only 144,000 that get sealed. And all those 144,000 are the 12 tribes of Israel. So the church has either left God and is not saved, or God has left the church and does not seal them. I don't think either one of those things are accurate. So I think that when he takes that inventory in Revelation chapter 7, the church is just not there. The church is gone. And so I think that I could go on and on, but I won't. There's more than enough proof that Jesus is coming back, not 3.5 years from now, not 7 years from now, but Jesus is coming back at any moment. At any moment. Nothing else has to be fulfilled. We're not waiting on anything except a sound. And like I said, when I say that there's going to be a shout and the voice of an archangel and a trumpet, I don't think those are 15 minutes apart. I think it's going to happen really quick. You're not going to have time to pray through when the trumpet sounds. You're not going to have time to pray through between when the dead raise and when the trumpet sounds. It's going to happen just like that. Now that we've established when the rapture is going to happen, I want us to look at the warning signs that the rapture is near. As it was in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 and 5 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I read the other day where a man said when he was growing up, he said there were many virtues and many vices. He said, but in this day and age, there's only one great virtue, and that's tolerance. And there's only one great vice, and that's intolerance. And that's the world we're living in, is that they want you to tolerate, and not only really tolerate, but they want you to support everything that they're doing. You're wrong. You're evil if you're not standing up and clapping for people being able to get married that are gay. That's wrong. That's the world we're living in. Their hearts are on evil continually. In a society where men's hearts when their illicit desires are encouraged and not discouraged. If something doesn't suit you, change it. It doesn't matter if it's a baby, go ahead and abort it. It doesn't matter if you, whatever you want to do, do what you want. Drugs, affairs, fornication, homosexuality, pornography. Just pick up a newspaper or read something, listen to the radio, and you'll see these things are not discouraged, but they are encouraged in the day and hour we're living in. Read what's the going on right now. Some website that encourages people to cheat, and everybody's all upset because they got hacked and all their people's information is out there. Well, I'm sorry, but I was reading an article about it, and that website's tagline was "Treat yourself to an affair," something like that. Treat yourself. That was their tag. That's what they drew people in, and had millions of users. 30-something million people use this website. That's when men's hearts are on evil continually. It's not just wickedness. Another sign of the rapture is that people will be caught up living their lives, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. Some people are just going to be working. Two are out in the field working. Two are grinding, working. They're just doing what they're supposed to do, but they're doing it with no thought. Half of them, at least, were doing it with no thought to the coming of the Lord. No thought to the rapture. They were not looking for His coming. Half of them were, thank God. But most of them, all these that were given in marriage and eating and drinking, they were not looking. These people in Noah's day, they didn't know what was happening until it was already happening, even though Noah was telling them. Another sign of the rapture, verse number 48, Matthew 24, chapter 24, tells us that men will fall away and they won't believe anymore. This man, he says in his heart, he's not coming. And so I don't have to live right. He's not going to be here. I don't have to worry about living right. And so they begin to fall away. They begin to turn their backs on. They begin to harshly treat their fellow man. And when the master returns, this man is caught unaware and he's cast out into the darkness of hell because he once believed, but now he no longer does. And finally, the instruction given to the believer, watch. The goodman of the house sits watching through the night. The servant, that's the good steward, he's with his master's money, and he's doing his best that he can because he expects at any moment the master's going to come back. And when he comes back, I want to be ready to give that account of what I've been doing. That's what the church ought to be doing. That is the mindset of the church in this day, is that at any moment, Jesus is coming back. Let's hurry and read one more part here. Chapter 25, verse number 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Here, we've talked about how that the world's going to act at the rapture, and we've seen how the church ought to act at the rapture. But here in verses 1 through 13 of Matthew 25, Jesus speaks to a very specific group of people. This is a very specific, those traveling with the people going to the wedding, but they themselves are not ready for the wedding. Amen. They're not ready. They don't have the things that are necessary to make it to the wedding. They were perfectly blended up until that moment that it mattered most. And only they knew that they didn't have enough oil. And yet, instead of going to get more when they had the time, they slumbered and they slept and they tarried. And it was only when the bridegroom came that the distinction was made between who had oil and who didn't have oil. Jesus took time and to talk to this group, and I believe he's talking to the church, of the people that are in the church but are not ready to go in the rapture. Or they are not, they do not, they look part of the church, they're everything with the church, but they don't have the oil. I think there's two great truths from this. Number one, some things cannot be borrowed. A man can borrow a lot of things, but you cannot borrow a relationship with God. You cannot borrow somebody else's character. You must have it for yourself. Number two, it also, the other great truth is, don't delay getting ready. Do not delay getting ready. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Don't put it off till tonight. Don't put it off another minute. If you're not ready, get ready right now. You may not have another chance. Get ready right now. You don't know. At any moment, the Lord could come back. At any moment, He could be here. And what are you going to do if this church empties out and you're sitting here? What are you going to do then? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to weep. You're going to cry. You're going to scream. But there's going to be no answer. The only answer you're going to get is, I don't know you. The only thing you're going to do, you can beat your hand bloody on the door, but it's not opening. You can scream till your throat is raw, but He's not hearing. Once the Lord comes back, it's done and it's finished. I read a poem. I'm going to read it to you and we're done, and I'll finish here. Late, late, so late, and dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late. You cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent. And learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, too late. You cannot enter now. No light so late, and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in, that we may find the light. Too late, too late. You cannot enter now. Have we not heard? The bridegroom is so sweet. Oh, let us in, though late, to kiss His feet. No, no, too late. You cannot enter now. There is no cry so burdened with regret as the sound of the words, too late. Thank you.